Well, good evening, all. It's nice to see you this evening, and I want to have us turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1, and just a side note for the sake of accuracy. Revelation 1, verse 1 begins the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the formal title of the book. It's given to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos off the coast of present-day Turkey, where he was exiled. The title of the book is not Revelations with an S. It's a singular word, a revelation, apocalypsis, a singular noun. Now, I only say this to help you because generally that's a dead giveaway that you've never read the book. If you say, well, in Revelations it says, no. Nobody calls Genesis Genesises. Or Numbers, number. Or as the old joke goes, Malachi Malachi, the Italian prophet. When we call things what they are. So I just want to give that as a little side note. When people talk to me about that, how they love the book of Revelations, it's like, you haven't read the first verse because it's not the Revelations. It's Revelation. Little side note. So just with that, let's pray for our evening. We're going to go into a few different texts here in Revelation tonight. Our Father, we come to you now. Thrilled to be at the end of the Bible and to think on the really outworking of your entire redemptive plan being worked out and consummated in Revelation. And so as we began last week and as we will continue for several weeks to explore some various issues in Revelation, I pray that it's a thrill to our souls that you would brand us with sound doctrine to understand the end and to know what glories you have awaiting us. We thank you, Lord, for this book. It is not an easy book, but it is an understandable book. And it is meant to reveal to us, to give us revelation from Jesus Christ of the things that are to come. We thank you and praise you in his name. Amen. I want to tell you about a man named George Nathaniel Henry Peters. He was born in 1825... in Pennsylvania. In his lifetime, he learned what it is to suffer as a Christian. He suffered debilitating illnesses as well as near blindness because of a gunpowder burn in college. And so he was nearly blind and ill a lot. Peters became a Lutheran minister. He pastored several Lutheran churches in Ohio during his decades-long ministry. In the course of his ministry in his late 20s, he met a young lady named Caroline Hershiser, and they married in 1853 and had two sons. Move ahead to 1884, and Peters is about 59 years old or so. The majority of Lutherans were, and still are, by the way, amillennial, believing that any kingdom of Christ is happening right now and generally rejecting, at least in Peter's time period, and vehemently being downcast on any who disagreed with this view. Anybody who was like us and said, well, we think that the kingdom of Christ is future, was seen as almost a heretic in these Lutheran circles. But in 1884, Peters published a work which was a shock to the Lutheran world, coming from a Lutheran minister. Peters published his work, The Theocratic Kingdom. Here's the full title: The Theocratic Kingdom of Our Lord Jesus, the Christ, as covenanted in the Old Testament and presented in the New Testament. And essentially, in the Lutheran community, he was alone in his premillennial stance. It's a massive work, 2,184 pages. It utilizes every Christian academic discipline: theology, hermeneutics, Bible exposition, biblical languages. He makes a series of several hundred propositions, which he then supports with tremendous evidence. He cites over 4,000 different sources, going all the way back to the early church fathers, all the way up to sources contemporary with his time. Generally, his footnotes are actually longer than the actual text. He has so much information to present. It is the most extensive work on premillennial theology ever written. And even though this work contradicted the official theology of the Lutheran Church, in 1907, at the age of 81, Peters received an honorary doctorate from his alma mater of Wittenberg College. in Springfield, Ohio, the Lutheran college that didn't believe what he believes, but they saw the impact of this work on the Church of Jesus Christ and recognized it. And although it's written a century and a half ago, Peter's arguments are so detailed, so lucid, so logical, so comprehensive, that I honestly don't know how one man in one lifetime achieved this effort. He's clearly brilliant, and while his arguments are understandable and logical, admittedly, it takes some mental focus to read through just one of his propositions. It takes me a whole cup of coffee just to get through one. That's the way that is. Now, I have not personally read every single critic of premillennialism, but I've read all the major ones. And in my reading and research, I haven't found one single critic of premillennialism that actually interacts with Peter's and tries to at least counteract Peter's arguments. It's the longest work on premillennial theology ever, and they ignore it. And I don't know why, but I would guess it's because it's airtight. But there's a backstory to Peter's work. There's actually a tender love story behind this, and it helped me understand how he was able to produce this massive volume that's so important, so confirming to a belief in a future literal kingdom of Christ on earth. Now, I'm going to tell you that love story at the end of our time together tonight. But one of Peter's propositions, number 72, is, quote, "The doctrine of the kingdom as preached by the apostles was received by the early church." He asserts that the early church was, as we would say now, premillennial. And then he proves this with page after page of footnotes. As I mentioned last time, and I've mentioned numerous times, a commonly retold, old and tired Christian myth is that our idea of a future intermediate kingdom of Christ on earth is based solely and only on one passage of Scripture, Revelation 21 through 6. Last Lord's Day evening, I quoted a representative view by one theologian. Quote, "The millennial reign of Christ is clearly the theme of Revelation 20, but in the entirety of the rest of Scripture, there is no reference to a future interim reign of Christ after the second coming and before the eternal state." It's been my assertion, and we've been trying to prove systematically, that this belief in Revelation 20 as the singular proof of a future millennial kingdom is completely false. And it's everywhere. And in these last few messages in the New Testament Witnesses mini-series that we're doing on Sunday nights right now, where we're focusing now exclusively on the book of Revelation, I want to devote tonight to demonstrating to you that, in fact, even in the book of Revelation itself, there are witnesses to the future kingdom of Christ. It's demonstrated in multiple important texts that the kingdom of Christ is yet future. And so I'm going to organize our study tonight into four questions to answer from Revelation about the coming future kingdom of Christ. First question is, how long? I'll do that briefly. The second question is when? Third question is where? Fourth question is how? And so we'll make this very simple. First of all, how long? And we'll take just a moment on this. What is the duration of the kingdom? Revelation 20, six times, says 1,000 years. Now, if somebody says, well, Revelation 20 is the only text that tells us how long the kingdom is, that's true, but it says it six times. I don't know how much clearer John could be. The position of those who don't take a premillennial view of a future kingdom is that this number is symbolic in nature, that it just means a really long time. Now, I pointed this out a number of months ago, but early theologians actually took this number literally. They said it's 1,000 years. Even the ones who believe that Christ is reigning now, invisibly from heaven, they said, but he's going to reign for 1,000 years, then the kingdom comes. Then about 1,000 AD passes, and then 1,100 AD passes, and now you have a problem. Now it has to become symbolic. Just to reiterate, by the way, even if the 1,000 years is a symbolic time period, if in the 3,000th year of Christ's reign on earth you say, aha, Pastor Steve, you were wrong about that. First of all, I won't care because I'll be on my farm just pulling weeds and just having a good time. But that still doesn't erase the kingdom of Christ wholesale. It just means it goes on longer than we thought. Now, I'm going to deal with the subject of 1,000 years in a separate message, the final message in this miniseries, in fact, because it's a keystone of the argument against a 1,000-year reign that the 1,000 years must be symbolic. So we're going to drill down very deeply on that and explain why it's not. So for now, we'll leave the how long question for another time. If you want to believe it just means a long time, that's totally fine. At year 999, I'll start getting nervous and you'll be happy, but at year 1,000, then we'll see who is really right at that point. Here's the second question. We're going to spend longer on this. When? When is the kingdom? Now, this is important because one of the arguments against the future kingdom of Christ on earth is that there are aspects of the kingdom happening now in the church age, and we've never denied this. In fact, Revelation itself affirms this. Just for a moment, let's look at the present aspect of the kingdom, which is acknowledged in Revelation. John's introduction to the seven churches, addressed specifically in chapters 2 and 3, acknowledges a present aspect to the kingdom. Revelation 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from the one who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the might forever and ever. Amen. Verse 6, he made us to be a kingdom. In Greek, he made us a kingdom. So what is this label saying? Well, far from it saying that Christ is fully active on earth now, this isolated use of kingdom is a designation. It's a name. It's a name for all the believers in Christ in the church age. It is a nickname for the church. You are a kingdom. The church age, though, is a time of, listen carefully, kingdom building, not kingdom consummation. It's a time of kingdom building. Jesus taught on the kingdom in his parables in Matthew 13. For example, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. Paul acknowledged the present kingdom reality. He wrote in Colossians 1:13 that God rescued us from the authority of darkness, or kingdom of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his Son, in love, or the kingdom of the Son of his love. Robert Thomas, a premillennial theologian, writes this, but the present kingdom pales into minor significance in the rest of Revelation and may be construed as essentially negligible since it serves only as a foreshadowing of the future kingdom. I had one person tell me, not an astute theologian at all, who just observed, if we're in the kingdom, this kingdom stinks. That's a terrible thing. To be technical here, the Greek term translated kingdom, basileia, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and in the New Testament, it almost always speaks of the messianic rule, a kingdom that's actual and on earth. But there is a present aspect of the kingdom. Kingdom citizens are being brought in. You are kingdom citizens. We talk about the kingdom all the time. But what's missing in the kingdom? How about the king? That's the big piece that's missing. But in Revelation, the future aspect of the kingdom is most definitely emphasized. Is the kingdom currently happening according to John? His own introduction would seem to indicate otherwise. Look at chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the witness of Jesus. John calls himself a fellow participant in the tribulation. Now, in this case, it's not a technical term for the prophetic period of time. It just means generally suffering. And in the kingdom, we've already acknowledged the present aspect of the kingdom and perseverance. What's the point? If perseverance and tribulation are happening, then the fullness of the kingdom cannot have arrived. Grammatically, the three terms are governed by a preposition, definite article, in the, which makes the three terms convey one idea. The idea is tribulation, kingdom, perseverance are all connected together. They're associated with the kingdom. Tribulation and perseverance are associated with the kingdom in that we suffer and we wait while the kingdom is yet to be. The perseverance especially has the idea of waiting for the kingdom. Perseverance, hupomone, it has a clear idea of remaining steadfast, remaining faithful, waiting and waiting and waiting. And so John is expressing an element of anticipation, not consummation. This is the millennial kingdom described openly in Revelation 20. This is the kingdom explained by Christ. Luke 12:32, do not fear, little flock, for your Father is well pleased to give you the kingdom, future. Luke 22:29, and I grant you a kingdom, just as my Father granted one to me, future. This is the kingdom promised by Paul, 1 Thessalonians 2:12, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Not called you, but calls you into. In 2 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul says, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom for which indeed you are suffering. If we're in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of Christ right now, why are we suffering? Why are we persevering? Or to put it this way, what are we waiting for? This is the future kingdom promised by James. James 2:5, listen, my beloved brothers, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? If you're an heir, it means you haven't received something yet, which he promised to those who love him. This morning I read from 2 Peter 1, verse 11, for in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be, future, abundantly supplied to you. So anticipation, this is an important element of bolstering your faith with hope in the coming kingdom. We have hope in the making of all things right and new in the world. And this is so important because it's the amillennial belief, which has many merits to it. They look forward to the coming of Christ to undo all the bad and do all the good. And that's certainly a wonderful thing. But it skips a major element, and that is of vindication. That is of justice happening on the earth. There's other indicators of a future kingdom in Revelation. Turn with me to chapter 11. Revelation 11, specifically verses 16 through 18. Revelation 11, 16 through 18, this song of the 24 elders in heaven is an anticipation of the future earthly rule of Christ. It's a summary of what's coming later in the book. Revelation 11, 16, and the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign, and the nations were enraged, and your rage came, and the time came for the dead to be judged and to give reward to your slaves, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. Now, this song is an anticipation. It is a song of what's about to happen. And in fact, it functions very much as a almost miniature prophecy, because it references the end of the book of Revelation in great detail. Let me just walk through this. It references the wrath of the nations. It says in verse 18, and the nations were enraged, the wrath of the nations. If you skip ahead to Revelation 19, verse 19, Revelation 20, verse 8, this refers to the nations making war against Christ on his first arrival and then at the end of the millennium. So there's the wrath of the nations. There's also the wrath of God anticipated. It says in verse 18, and your rage came. Revelation 19, beginning of verse 11, gives piercing detail of the wrath of God being poured out on the nations through Christ. Revelation 20, verse 10, expresses the final wrath of God against the devil. This song gives a prediction of the coming judgment of the dead. It says, and the time came for the dead to be judged. Going to the end of the book, Revelation 20, verse 12, then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And in this song speaks of the reward of the believers, to give reward to your slaves. What's the ultimate reward in the end of the book of Revelation? Well, chapter 21 and 22 describes the incredible reward of new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. Revelation 20, verse 6 describes the saints who are priests of God and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. So this song in Revelation 11 is very anticipatory. It looks ahead to the future. There's an anticipated point of the arrival of the kingdom. Look at verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. This is consummation, not development of the kingdom. Even looking at the churches of Revelation 2 and 3, it's apparent that the kingdom is future. Turn back to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, right near the end of the chapter, Jesus tells the church at Thyatira that overcomers, true believers, the regenerate, the real Christians in the church, they have something to look forward to. Revelation 2, 26, "And he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." When does the overcomer receive authority over all the nations? At the end. At the end. That's not happening now. There's no sense in which we can say, well, Christians have spiritual authority over the nations. To the true believers in Laodicea, Jesus made the promise. Look at chapter 3, verse 21. Chapter 3, verse 21. "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Oh, okay, now we've just opened a theological can of worms, and it's a good one. Jesus is very clear here. When he ascended into heaven, he sat down with his Father on his Father's throne. The throne of Christ, my throne, he calls it, is what will be granted where? On earth, to his faithful, to be shared. Now, this opens a small debate concerning the throne of Christ. This is the throne of David. It's the throne of David foretold to be given to David's descendant. Psalm 122:5 says, "For there thrones sit for judgment, the thrones of the house of David." Ezekiel 43:7, "He said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. And the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their harlotry and by the corpses of their kings when they die." God promised David in 2 Samuel 7:12, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish," what? "The throne of his kingdom forever." Now, why is that important? Because many feel, and in order to explain their theological system, believe that Jesus is seated on David's throne now, that he's reigning over the earth in fulfillment of kingdom promises now. But Scripture doesn't bear that out anywhere. The angel Gabriel told Mary in Luke 1:32, speaking of Jesus, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." And where will this happen? Gabriel says it in the next verse. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever." Where is the house of Jacob? It's another name for Israel. And there will be no end of his kingdom. The prophecy of Daniel 7, 13 and 14 explicitly shows a scene of the Ancient of Days giving to the Son of Man a kingdom. And this kingdom, this throne, is on the earth. Daniel 7, 13, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and came near before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom." So is this a heavenly kingdom? "That all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." This is a kingdom on earth, a throne on earth. Revelation itself emphasizes Christ's right over the throne of David. In fact, all over the place. Revelation 1:5, "From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth." That's a Davidic throne. Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, all the tribes of the earth." That's where the throne is. "Will mourn over him." Revelation 3:7, "Jesus is the one who has the key of David." Revelation 5:5, "He is the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David." Revelation 22:16, "I, Jesus, sent my angel to bear witness to you of these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David." David, 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 David. What's the emphasis? The emphasis is that Jesus is currently seated on the Father's throne at the Father's right hand, not on a heavenly version of King David's throne. And when does this change? Psalm 110:1, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Where is the footstool? It's on earth. Turn to Revelation 5. Revelation 5, 9 and 10 presents the glorious new song of the four living creatures and the 24 elders. Revelation 5, 9, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. The redeemed of God will share the rule of God. Where? Upon the earth. They will reign, by the way, is a future tense verb. And it means something that hasn't happened yet. It's yet to happen. That progress toward the kingdom is being made. There is a work towards it, but it's not here yet. So the kingdom of Christ is yet future. It's not a present reality, except in the sense of building the kingdom with kingdom citizens, in the sense of a kingdom ethic of living. One theologian concludes this: the present kingdom serves only as a faint preview of the ultimate kingdom that is future insofar as the apocalypse is concerned, with only one reference in the entire book pointing to it, speaking of the kingdom in chapter 1, verse 6. If I could put it this way, when the kingdom of Christ is here, you'll know it. There will be no argument. And you'll have a giant, oh, this is the kingdom of Christ, because it's everywhere. Well, there's a third question, and we've sort of answered it already, but I want to let it be its own category, and that is where? Where? In Revelation, where is the kingdom? Well, we have to deal with two variations, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of heaven on earth. First, the kingdom of heaven. I've made the case before that the phrase kingdom of heaven, particularly when Jesus uses it in the Gospels, doesn't necessarily have to denote heaven as the location of the kingdom, but it can simply mean the kingdom which belongs to heaven or the kingdom which originates in heaven. It can even be a substitute for the kingdom of God. But consider this. Jesus taught the disciples, he commanded them to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in where? In heaven. So what does that confirm for us? It confirms the reality of a kingdom in heaven, but the emphasis on Jesus' model prayer is that the kingdom on earth is to be fashioned after it, a kingdom in which God's will is always done. In fact, I began this message highlighting George Peters. His proposition number 105 says, quote, the Lord's Prayer is indicative of the fact that the church is not the covenanted messianic kingdom. His first observation under this proposition gives this conclusion. He says, quote, this petition, thy kingdom come, cannot appropriately be prayed by one who is already in the kingdom. Right? It's like you have a plate of food before you and you're begging God for food. That's a weird prayer because you already have the food. That's the kingdom in heaven. But let's emphasize the kingdom of heaven on earth. The concept of earth is so intertwined, so woven into Revelation. And in fact, in the New Testament, the Greek word for earth is used 82 times. 50 of them are in Revelation. It is all about the earth. One of the most important opening heavenly scenes confirms the importance of the earth. In Revelation 4, look with me at Revelation 4, verse 11. It incorporates the theme of the creation of all things climactically here at the end of this chapter. Revelation 4, 11, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And of course, the earth is in the center of this. And because of your will, they existed and were created. Creation is woven into other scenes as well. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read them to you. Revelation 10, 5 and 6. Then the angel, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the earth, lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. Revelation 14, 7. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth. The earth is the expected scene of the future kingdom as shown in numerous examples. Again, referencing the church at Thyatira, chapter 2, verse 26, they're promised that the overcomers will rule the nations. Where are the nations? The nations are on earth. There is never said of heaven that there are multiple nations in heaven except to identify them as being representatives of all the peoples all gathered together. But heaven doesn't have anything like borders or governments. The declaration of chapter 5, verse 10, that the redeemed will reign, explicitly says that the reign is upon the earth. The song of chapter 11, verses 15 through 18, focuses on of the kingdom of the world. The establishment of the kingdom of Christ through conquest has a specific geographic location. Revelation 16, 12, and the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. Now, I couldn't help myself when I was reading Revelation 16, 12 about the Euphrates. I asked myself, I wonder what somebody who thinks that the whole book of Revelation is symbolic, how they interpret the book of, or interpret the river Euphrates. Because to us, the river Euphrates means the river Euphrates. And so I looked up the premier symbolic interpreter of Revelation, and he spent pages explaining that Euphrates represents something about the fact that the earth won't receive holiness and it has to be dried up to make way for these kings of the earth, but the kings of the earth are actually representative of evil. And I got to the end of it and I was like, this guy doesn't make any sense. Why is the river Euphrates referenced? Because that's where stuff's going to happen. That's it. The earth is the expected scene of the future kingdom. Zechariah 14, Christ will land where? At the Mount of Olives. Where? On the earth. Well, let's look at the how of the kingdom in Revelation. This fourth question. How will the kingdom be described in Revelation? How will it be characterized? I actually want to divide this up into four characteristics of Christ's kingdom as described in Revelation, and we're going to compare it to some clear references to the Old Testament in Revelation as well. The first characteristic of Christ's kingdom is complete visibility. Complete visibility. This is very important because unlike the conception of some invisible kingdom on earth that's so popular among all those who deny a future actual reign of Christ, an intermediate kingdom, the kingdom of Christ on earth will be characterized by complete visibility. In other words, the kingdom will be political. It'll be observable. It's not just an invisible, spiritual, conceptual kingdom. And again, the key announcement of Revelation 11:15 is instructive. Then the seventh angel sounded, there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That's a glorious announcement. But let me ask you a question. Was that announcement made just out of the blue without any sort of buildup whatsoever? No. In fact, the anticipation of that announcement can be traced all the way back to Daniel chapter 2. And I won't have you turn there because we don't have time. But let me just tell you about it. Revelation 1:1 tells us that what is coming are the things which must soon happen. In similar fashion, Daniel 2:28 and 29 introduces Daniel's interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, explaining that God has made known what will happen to you. Almost the same exact phrase. King Nebuchadnezzar's dream of this single great statue is explained by Daniel to represent four kingdoms. But these four kingdoms will be crushed, Daniel 2:45, by a stone cut out of the mountain without hands, which will, quote, put an end to all these kingdoms, but itself will stand forever. Daniel 2:44. In fact, Jesus referenced this during the week of Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus reprised this theme from Daniel 2 with the same Greek wording as Revelation 1:1, saying, these are the things that must take place. And then in Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus describes events primarily still in the future, nations rising against nations, famines, earthquakes. And he said, these are the things that were spoken of through Daniel the prophet, Matthew 24, 15. Now, this is important because the kingdoms in Daniel 2, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome were all real political kingdoms. They were organized with a government, and they all had a supreme emperor. The kingdom of Christ, the stone cut out of the mountain without hands that will crush the kingdoms before it. There will also be a governmentally organized kingdom with its accompanying social order, a kingdom that we understand with an emperor and with a government. Robert Thomas writes this: "It is not a kingdom whose identity is hidden from most or even many. It is not a kingdom that is restricted to the recesses of human hearts. It will be one whose existence will be completely visible to earth's inhabitants, just as Nebuchadnezzar's governmental authority and rule were quite evident to all the citizens of his kingdom." Just a little side note here. Daniel chapter 2 is referenced in the book of Revelation in chapter 1, verse 19, chapter 1, verse 20, chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 11, verse 13, chapter 11, verse 15, chapter 12, verse 8, chapter 17, verse 14, chapter 19, verse 19, chapter 20, verse 11, and chapter 22, verse 6. So when Jesus references Daniel 2 and John references Daniel 2, Daniel 2 is important. And Daniel 2 says the kingdoms are real, visible kingdoms. It's the second characteristic: complete dominion. Complete dominion. Look with me once again at Revelation 1, 5. I want to take this apart for a moment. In Revelation 1, 5, Jesus is addressed with three titles. Revelation 1, 5, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." All three of those titles are borrowed from Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is primarily a song extolling God's faithfulness to his covenant with David, the Davidic covenant. The faithful witness. Psalm 89, 37 says, "The witness in the sky is faithful." Now, in the context of Psalm 89, the seed of David, the throne of David, will endure, and it's established like the sun is established, like the moon is established. So the witness of the sky is faithful. He is the firstborn of the dead. Psalm 89, 27 says, "I also shall make him my firstborn." And then the ruler of the kings of the earth, Psalm 89, 27, the second half says, "He is the highest of the kings of the earth." This is another way of saying the much more familiar King of the kings and Lord of the lords. There are repeated declarations in the book of Revelation of Christ's coming destruction, his rule over all nations of the earth, complete dominion. The song I referenced in chapter 11, which we've looked at a couple of times, it contains allusions to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, where there's a transferring of all power from the rebellious nations to the coming king. Psalm 2, 8 and 9, "Ask of me." This is God speaking to God the Father, speaking to God the Son. "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel." This also recalls once again the promise to the believers, the overcomers of Thyatira, that they'll join Christ. They'll be among those to whom I will give authority over the nations. Now, to be clear, complete dominion is not just that Jesus and the saints will somehow be an occupying force in the nations. That's not the case. In fact, that brings us to the third characteristic of Christ's kingdom. We'll call this one complete replacement. Complete replacement. It's not just that Christ and the saints will now be in the majority. Christ will install an entirely new government in the world. The central theme of Revelation is actually found in the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 7. This is the theme of Revelation. This is the center. Revelation 1, verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Yes, amen." Now, if you're reading along with me in your Bible, you'll see that most of those words are in all caps. What does that mean? Well, it means that it's citing the Old Testament. And in fact, this is a combination of Daniel 7:13 and Zechariah 12:10. Daniel 7:13, I've already read, I'll read it again. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came to the Ancient of Days and came near before him. And then Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Who is this? When it says, I'll pour out on the house of David, that's a figure of speech. It's called a synecdoche, and it means a small part to represent the whole. It's not just that the descendants of David will repent. The house of David represents all of Israel. But Jesus uses the same combination of Daniel 7:13 and Zechariah 12:10. The same combination to describe his second coming. Matthew 24:30, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He also uses it in Mark 13 and Luke 21. Now, Daniel 7, referenced by Jesus, referenced by John here in Revelation 1, describes the future of the coming of the Son of Man. And what is the nature of this coming? We've already read it. Daniel 7:14, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. In other words, the kingdom of Christ will supersede all previous kingdoms under the whole of heaven. And by the way, like Daniel 2, Daniel 7 is very important in Revelation. Daniel 7 is alluded to 20 more times in the book of Revelation. One of the great evidences of this complete replacement is the nature of the kingdom's establishment. This coming kingdom will not be established by diplomacy, won't be established by making treaties. Jesus isn't going to send a couple of angels to all the nations to say, hey, let's sign a negotiated treaty here. There are no negotiations with the kings of the earth. The coming kingdom will be established in blood. It will be established in battle. Recall Revelation 11:18, that the nations were enraged and your rage came. Recall Revelation 6:15-17, in which all the peoples of the earth in every societal structure cry out in anguish that the wrath of the Lamb is falling on them. Recall Revelation 16:14-16. Demonic forces are leading the kings of the earth to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty, together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And recall the outworking of this prediction in Revelation 19:11, which begins, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sits on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, crowns, having a name written on him which no one knows except himself, and being clothed with a garment dipped in blood. His name is also called the Word of God. Now, what am I talking about here? In our country, even when a new president is elected, most of the government stays the same, doesn't it? Only the members of Congress who were up for re-election and lost are replaced. Most of the lower government officials stay in place, at least some of them have apolitical jobs. And so most of the government stays in place. This will not be the case with the kingdom of Christ. The replacement of the governing people of the world will be utterly 100%. No holdovers, no leftovers. Nobody surviving the Great Tribulation is going to go, hey, maybe I'll get to keep my place here. No, it's all replaced. Human governments of the future will be replaced by Christ's government wholesale. This isn't an occupation. This is an utter replacement. So the how of the coming kingdom of Christ can be described by complete visibility, complete dominion, complete replacement. But I'll add one more characteristic. The coming kingdom of Christ can be described by incomplete loyalty. Incomplete loyalty. Revelation 20 explains that Satan will be bound for the 1,000 years of Christ's reign. It means he'll have no influence, no power, no ability to do anything. But he'll be released for one final rebellion, as predicted in chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. At this time, Satan will deceive the nations and gather them together to attack Jerusalem. And who precisely will be the ones deceived into rebellion? It will be the unsaved descendants of the survivors of the Great Tribulation 1,000 years earlier. Now remember, even in the millennium, Jesus is said to be judging among sinners. Even though the world will be ruled and dominated by his saints, we recall Isaiah 2 verse 4 that says, Messiah in Jerusalem will, quote, judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. The rebellious attack on Jerusalem will be put down immediately by fire from heaven. The devil himself will be thrown into the lake of fire. Now, there are theological reasons for this final release, this rebellion, this attack. I'm going to actually address those in a later message, but let me read you a quote from premillennial theologian Gregory Harris, and we'll go into this in detail, but this is his short explanation. Satan must be released for a short while after the thousand-year millennial kingdom in order for the Trinity to minutely fulfill their utter faithfulness for all of their covenant promises and any other remaining promises and prophecies in Scripture, thus summing up all things in Christ, which the Godhead has been doing faithfully from Genesis 1 onward until the ushering in of the eternal state in Revelation 21 and 22. So does Revelation affirm a future kingdom of Christ? Absolutely, and with great clarity. I want to close our time by returning to the very beginning to consider what the Christian response is to what we've learned. Look back with me at Revelation 1, verse 9. I want to go back to this description of kingdom. Revelation 1, verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. This verse is very instructive on how the Christian views his life, this life on this earth. You know, premillennialists are often accused of being theological pessimists. Well, you shouldn't be a pessimist. Well, first of all, that's a man-made category. So it doesn't mean anything to me. But chapter 1, verse 9 points out the reality that is the Christian life. You're called to a life of perseverance. You remember what we said that means? Patient waiting, remaining steadfast, hanging on. That's the context. That's the connotation of perseverance. Now, I'm always concerned when I see Christians expending great amounts of effort and resources to pursue ultimate happiness in this lifetime. To straighten pictures on the Titanic, to be so eager to be happy. And certainly there are blessings of God that we enjoy and we relish in these, the blessings of marriage, the blessings of children, grandchildren, temporal possessions, fulfilling roles and duties that are to be enjoyed. A good meal is a wonderful thing that we thank the Lord for, but we don't base our happiness on that. When a Christian sets his heart on creating some sort of utopia on earth that will create happiness, this is always, always at the cost of effective service to Christ's kingdom, to his program, and to the church. You know, sometimes I hear people say, well, I really have to be balanced. I need to balance my life with kingdom concerns. Your life is kingdom concern. That is your life. Yes, I understand you have to take enough time to make some money. You have to take time to be with your family and those sorts of things. But there's no sense in which we're trying to create some sort of happiness on this earth. I'm not telling you you're a great Christian if you're totally miserable. That's not what I'm saying. I've seen this as a pastor. The pursuit of happiness, accruing mass amounts of money at the expense of family and kingdom, pursuing that ultimately fulfilling career, moving to a serene location, thinking that you found that one place on earth that's actually peaceful, that will bring happiness, forsaking relationships, forsaking ministry opportunities, to travel continually. I had a distant relative who sent us a Christmas letter, something you young folks don't know about, but the people used to do that, and the whole letter was just, first we went here, then we went here, then we went here, then we went here. They lived an utterly useless life. This deception comes in many forms, as many forms as you allow it to. The implication of persevering goes along with the other two descriptors in verse 9, tribulation and kingdom. We endure for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of the great terrors of judgment that the lost are facing. at our celebration banquet in a couple of Friday evenings, which I hope you're all signed up for. Everyone's going to have a card, and on the back of that card, there's a place to check that if you're not serving, that right now you need to serve. And you might say, well, that might be hard. Of course it's hard. People are going to hell. And so we serve. Oh, we enjoy tremendous blessings. We are most blessed of all people on this earth. But we're called to persevere, the waiting patiently for the coming kingdom. And that's why we have so many promises of this coming kingdom, to give us strength in that perseverance. That's why prophecy is everywhere in Scripture. Hang on, hang on, hang on. Christ is coming, Christ is coming, Christ is coming. Persevere. You're in tribulation, but the kingdom is coming. George Nathaniel Henry Peters, Lutheran minister in Ohio, he met Carolyn Hershiser. They married in 1853, had two sons. In 1884, the majority of Lutherans, which basically all of them, are amillennial. And they believe that any kingdom of Christ is happening right now, and they reject any vehemently who disagree with that view. And in that year, Peters published his shocking landmark work, The Theocratic Kingdom. And he was alone in the Lutheran community in his premillennial stance. He was attacked relentlessly for his views, called names, even called a heretic. But there's a backstory to Peter's work, a tender love story that helps me understand how Peter's was able to produce this massive volume, so important and so confirming to a belief in the future kingdom of Christ on earth. And I want to read you something that will show this backstory, and I want you to just listen for how his heart and his mind has been permeated by hope for the future kingdom. This is the dedication to his historic work, The Theocratic Kingdom. And he writes, "To my wife, this volume is most affectionately dedicated. My dear wife, be not surprised when you see this dedication, this token of my high esteem. When often discouraged in my labors, you sustained me with your affection. When bowed down under the attacks of bigotry, your love raised me up. When sorely depressed by the neglect of others, your sympathetic attention revived me. You have taken a deep and abiding interest in my work. Surely, in view of your faithfulness to me and the communion of a common faith in the doctrines following, it is proper for me to express the constant desire that you may abundantly realize in a future happy experience the blessings of the kingdom here delineated." What's his wish for his wife? "Oh, I am eager for you to experience these blessings." He goes on, "That you, who have lived so much in my heart, may enjoy the privileges of the firstborn and thus reign with Christ, that our relationship here may qualify us the more for the fruition of each other's society in the predicted theocracy of our Lord Jesus the Christ, is the ardent prayer of your devoted husband." His heart and his mind, and the heart and mind of his dear wife, Caroline, were infused with the kingdom. And what a difference it made. He was able to persevere. He was able to go through tribulation because his eyes were so solely fixed on the kingdom. And that's my admonition to you and to me. This is not a lesson in theology. This is a lesson in how to get through Monday. That you look to the kingdom and you join the Apostle John, who prayed at the very end of the Bible, "Come, Lord Jesus." What a glorious thing that is. The book of Revelation gives this tremendous hope, so clearly believed and shared by George and Caroline Peters. I hope that your hope is that alive. I hope that your hope is that vibrant, and that you think on the kingdom as often as it comes up in Scripture, which is pretty much every page. That's my hope and prayer for you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you now thanking you for the consummation of all things. Explain to us how kind you are to tell us the end. You said in Isaiah that I declare the end from the beginning. things that have not yet been as if they are. And you have done that for us. How kind you are to let us know in so much detail of the coming kingdom of Christ on this earth, that someday the King of all the kings, the Lord of all the lords, will exercise complete dominion, a total takeover. And we have the distinct honor and privilege of being alongside him when he does. As promised to the church at Thyatira, that I will make you to rule over the nations. So, Lord, we thank you for this hope. We ask you to help us to live in light of this hope, to live in holiness, to pursue Christ-likeness, to pursue sanctification, to pursue the putting down of the besetting sins in our lives, to let tomorrow be a day in which we're a little bit more like Christ than we were this day, and to grow in that wonderful sanctification until we see Christ as he is and become like him. What a glorious day that will be. We thank you and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.